One can turn to the Epistle of Jude. A little epistle comes right before the book of Revelation. And I'd like to thank Tom for the loan of his glasses. I lost my glasses last couple of days, and Tom has lent me his. But they're only for reading, so I'm going to be, if I look out like this, I can't see anything. So if I'm looking at you funny, that's why. And Jude, let's read this little epistle. Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called, mercy unto you and peace and love be multiplied. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. For there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness, and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. I will therefore put you in remembrance, though ye once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not, and the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day. And we'll stop reading there. And this epistle was written by Jude, and it says that he is the servant of Jesus Christ in verse 1. And that's a very common way of introducing an epistle, of introducing an author who is moved by God to write the scriptures, is often said to be a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. And each child of God, each believer, when we become saved, we become a servant of Christ. We no longer serve sin. We no longer serve ourselves or other men, but we are now bought by the blood of Jesus, and we become his servant to do his bidding, to keep his commandments, to do his will and not our own will. And it goes on to say, to them that are sanctified by God the Father. And the biblical idea of sanctification, you know, that's misunderstood by a lot of people. Some people think you get saved, you become saved, God saves you, and then you are slowly getting holier. You're being sanctified. God is washing you. He's cleansing you. The longer you're a Christian, the cleaner you're getting, the more holy you become. And that's not true. That's not true, because the moment someone becomes saved, what does that mean? All their sins are washed away. They receive a new heart, a new spirit, and that new soul that God places within them is perfect and pure and holy, without sin, 1 John tells us. Cannot sin, it goes on to say. And so how can anybody improve upon that? How can someone over the course of time become holier than that? You can't. Well, what is be sanctified? When the Bible talks about sanctification, it always has in view being set apart. You're set apart, like the gold of the temple was sanctified. It was set apart for the use of the temple. And many other things God speaks of being sanctified, such as vessels and things like that, that they couldn't become purer or holier, but they were set apart for God's use. And so it is for God's elect. We were sanctified by God the Father. Before the foundation of the world, before God created this earth, God predetermined to save certain ones, and He set them apart. He chose whatever names they are from before the world was even begun, before anyone was ever born, and God determined, I'm going to save them. So they were set apart in that way, and set apart to salvation, set apart to receive God's grace, to experience His blessing at some point in their life when God's Word would reach them and God would bless His Word and they would become born again. And that's what is meant here. Jude is writing to them that are set apart by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called. To be preserved means to be kept. They're protected. They're reserved in Christ. Nobody can ever take them out of His hands. The ones that God has before determined to save are preserved. Nobody can ever change God's decision to one day save that person. They were chosen in the infinite mind of God, in the counsels of eternity, to salvation, and then they live their life and they're involved in all kinds of sin, and one day, because they are preserved by Christ, because He did die for their sins, they will hear the gospel and suddenly be interested in the gospel and be drawn by the gospel to salvation. It's a guaranteed thing. Nobody can resist the power of God. A man can be stubborn and bullheaded. He can be as sinful as anything. He can love his sin and love the world as much as anyone. And yet, if that person is preserved by Jesus Christ, if he is one of those that God has elected, at some point, God will break him. At some point, God will begin to draw him irresistibly. He can't resist. He can't fight against God. Who can fight back against the power of God? God will snatch them out of the world, and suddenly they'll begin to have an interest in hearing the Bible. They won't know why. They might start slowly. Maybe they'll listen for a minute at first and turn their attention away, and then they'll come back the next day and listen for a little longer. But God will bring them to Himself, and they can't fight against it. Who can fight against the power of God? And that's why the whole idea of being drawn by God has to do with one who is being drawn against his will violently. God is taking them out of the world. And then continuing on in Jude, in verse 2, it says, mercy unto you and peace and love be multiplied. Mercy unto you, and God is speaking to his people. Mercy. God is a God of mercy, and he does delight in mercy, and he bestows his grace and mercy upon those he intends to save. But the question we wonder, that we have to ask as we read this verse, is how can it be multiplied? How can it be multiplied? God saves us, and at that point, he shows his mercy upon all of our sin. When we become saved, how many of our sins were forgiven at that point? If we're truly one of God's people, he saved us from all of our sin, right? All of our sin was paid for. Every sin we've ever done in the past, every sin that we're doing, say today, if somebody became saved, all the sin up until the present, and every sin that they would ever commit for the rest of their life is paid for. And so God, He demonstrates, He shows mercy to the person, He gives them peace and love, all the spiritual blessings in Christ at once in a complete package. How can then the mercy of God be multiplied? Well, the answer is, I think, found in 2 Peter. In 2 Peter chapter 1, in another introduction to that epistle, in the second Peter 1, verse 2, it says, "Their grace and peace be multiplied unto you." It's the same idea. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. And so there we see how grace and peace and love can be multiplied. The more we read the Bible, the more we study the Scriptures, the more we learn what? The more we see our own sinfulness. We see how dirty and rotten and filthy we are in God's sight. The more we learn about ourselves, the more we realize how many sins God has forgiven. The more we recognize the great multitude of sins that were laid upon Jesus, and so we're learning and we're seeing mercy multiplied in our life as we're learning from the Bible. And it's the same thing with all the spiritual attributes God is talking about: peace, grace, love. We learn from the Bible, and then these things can be multiplied in our life. And that is, as far as our knowledge of them, it's just our own awareness of what God has done. What God has done hasn't changed. It's our awareness, our understanding of what He has done. And then in verse 3 of Jude, it says, "Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation." When I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation. If you get, if you were to get out a concordance and check out the word common, you'll find it's translated as unholy. It's translated as defiled, unclean, and common in those four words. And you look at this verse, and what you do a lot of times when you're comparing Scripture with Scripture is you find how that word is used somewhere else, and you kind of put it in this verse, and you try to get a fuller sense of the word. But you can't substitute those words. You can't say, "I write unto you of the unholy salvation, of the defiled salvation, of the unclean salvation." That's not so. God's salvation is pure, holy, righteous altogether. And yet, that's how this word is translated. And so we wonder, well, if we're supposed to learn about a word by seeing how it's used in other places. Well, what helps us is when we find this word used in Acts chapter 10. In Acts 10 of Peter, when he's receiving the vision of the clean and unclean animals. And we read in verse 14, well, let me begin reading in verse 13 of Acts 10. "And there came a voice to him, 'Rise, Peter, kill and eat.' But Peter said, 'Not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean.'" And that's the same word, common, as in Jude. He has never eaten anything common or unclean, meaning the animals that God instructed the Jews never to eat. They were unclean animals. But then in verse 28 of Acts 10, Peter, after God impressed upon him that God was cleansing these animals, and really the spiritual meaning of that was that the Gentiles would now be coming in. God would be sending the gospel out to the world. We read in verse 28, "And he said unto them, 'Ye know how that it is an unlawful thing for a man that is a Jew to keep company or come unto one of another nation. But God has showed me that I should not call any man common or unclean.'" And so the unclean animals The unclean animals typify the Gentiles of the world. They typified all the people of every nation other than the Jews. And that's what is meant here in the Epistle of Jude. I write unto you of a common salvation. It's a salvation. It's not exclusively for the Jew, but it's a salvation now that is made available to all the people of all the nations of the world. For instance, we'll see this a little bit clearer. Let's go over to Titus. Titus in chapter 1. Titus is right before Philemon in Hebrews. Titus 1 and in verse 4. It says to Titus, to Titus, mine own son, after the common faith. And that's the same idea of a common salvation. It's the same Greek word. My own son, after the common faith, grace, mercy, and peace. So Paul, who is a Jew, Paul's a Jew of Tarsus, is writing unto Titus, who is what? Titus, we read in Galatians chapter 2, in verse 3, but neither Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. So Titus is a Greek, and now Paul is saying, you are mine own son after the common faith. It is a faith now that includes all the people of the world, including Greeks. And that's what this word common is pointing to, that God has opened it up. God has expanded the gospel to go into all the world. Of course, any time in history, anybody could have been saved from any nation if they were one of God's elect. We know Ruth the Moabitess was saved, and Naaman the Syrian, and God saved people from different nations. But now officially, it was the time to send forth the gospel into all the world, and people from every nation would now enter in, and in great number, or in much greater numbers. Okay, going back to Jude in verse 3, it continues, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you. It was needful. And he also said in the beginning of the verse, I gave all diligence to write unto you. It was needful. And this gives us a little insight into what happens when a man of old or a prophet of old was moved by the Holy Spirit. They could not resist. They could not restrain themselves, because the Holy Spirit of God had entered into them or come to them in some fashion, and God was moving them to write and to record the Word of God. And we see it with this word needful. For instance, it's used in 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 16, where we read, for though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of, for necessity is laid upon me. Yea, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. That's the same word. Necessity is the same word as needful in Jude. It was absolutely necessary for Paul to preach the gospel because the Spirit of God was moving in him to do so. It's also the same word as in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 16. For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. So we can see how absolutely necessary it is that where there's a testament, where God has written his will and all the body of believers are the ones who will be the recipients of that will. They will receive an inheritance of eternal life. there was the necessity that there be the death of the testator. You can't, in other words, this word, "it was needful for me," means that he could not resist the power that was working in him to write these things down, to record these things. It's the same idea as with Elihu in the book of Job. Remember when Elihu began to speak in Job 32? Remember the words that he said? He had been patiently listening and listening to his elders because he knew that with the age there is wisdom. And yet he says in Job 32, in verse 16, "When I had waited, for they spake not, but stood still and answered no more, I said, I will answer also my part. I also will show mine opinion, for I am full of matter. The spirit within me constraineth me. Behold, my belly is as wine which hath no vent. It is ready to burst like new bottles. I will speak that I may be refreshed. I will open my lips and answer." You can see how God's spirit grabbed a hold of him. And he felt this yearning and desire he could not constrain. He couldn't hold it back. He had to say the words that we find recorded over the next couple of chapters in Job, because God was moving him, as God moved holy men of old, to write and to speak the words that we have in the Bible. And the epistle of Jude is the word of God. It is the word of God. It was given to us by God, and God felt it important to give us this word, to instruct us. And so Jude had this necessity laid upon him to write unto you. And it continues in verse 3, "and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints." And that word, "earnestly contend," it's only found here, but it's a word that means strive for or fight. Fight. It's related to a word that is found in 1 Timothy chapter 6, in verse 12. "Fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life." Fight the good fight of faith. Earnestly contend for the faith. Now, you can see how this is a verse we have to be careful with, because some people, they try to present the idea that man can do something in the matter of salvation, that people can contribute some of their own effort, some of their own works, some of their own decision to accept Christ. Well, here, if you read this casually, "fight the good fight of faith, earnestly contend for the faith, take hold of Jesus Christ." And you can see how it's this whole idea of fighting, it stirs up the will of man. And man thinks, well, I have to do something. And yet, that's not what God has in mind at all. As a matter of fact, if we are to fight the good fight of faith, how can we do it if we're spiritually dead? How can anybody fight a good fight of faith who is dead in trespasses and sins? Nobody can. And yet, in Colossians 1, verse 29, the Apostle Paul is writing under the Holy Spirit, the inspiration of God, and he says, "Whereunto I also labor, striving," and that's the same word, fighting, "striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily." So once God saves someone, once God instills his spirit within them, then his spirit will move them to will and to do of God's good pleasure, and they will begin to fight the good fight of faith. They will begin to earnestly contend for the faith that was once delivered unto the saints. And it can't be any other way. That disappoints some people. They want to hear, well, tell me what to do and I'll do it. And yet the Bible is very humbling and it tells us you can't do anything. You can't do a thing. We are completely dead spiritually. And what God will permit is to cry unto Him and call to Him for mercy. And maybe, possibly, He might save you. God is a compassionate God, a merciful God, and He does save people, and not a one of them deserved His salvation. So He saves those that don't deserve it, and so it's possible He might save someone, but we can't ever dictate to God that I'm going to be one of those that He saves. I'm going to fight the good fight of faith. I'm going to determine. I'm going to be... No. See, that's coming to Him proudly and arrogantly. We go to Him saying, God, I don't know if I'm going to be saved. I don't know if I'm one of your elect. But could you have mercy on me? And could my name be written down in the book of life? And could you have taken my sins upon yourself? And may you save me and give me evidence of this salvation by giving me an ongoing desire to do the will of God and convince me, say unto my soul, I am thy salvation. You give me assurance. You testify to me and witness to me and make it so I don't have any doubts whether I'm saved or not. I don't want to do it to myself because I can't trust my own mind. So we go to God like that and we can cry out to Him, and God does forgive sin. We know that. He does have mercy. He does save people. And if we're a sinner, then we qualify. It may be us that He saves. Okay, going back to Jude, and the last part of verse 3, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. Now, what is this faith that was once delivered to the saints? What is it? You know, some people out there in the Christian world and theologians, they don't like the idea that we're saved by the faith of Christ, as Galatians 2:16 tells us. And if we read Galatians 2:16, that's what it says. No man is justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Christ. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. See, the faith that saves us is not our own faith. It is the faith of Christ. And He is also called faithful and true in the book of Revelation. It is His name. He is faithful, and we shouldn't be surprised at that, because God is love, God is truth, Christ is wisdom. You can find all those statements in the Bible that He is all these spiritual attributes. Christ is faith. He is the faith, the only faith that can save a sinner from their sin. No other faith can do it. No other faith can rescue a condemned man from the pit of hell. It's only the faith of Christ. And this verse helps us to see that, because the faith was once delivered. Now, what other faith could be once delivered? Was the Bible once delivered? How often was the Bible delivered down through the centuries? It took almost 1,500 years for God to compile it and to write it. And it was handed down from generation to generation. For down the Old Testament days and until it was completed in the first century A.D., through the New Testament church age up until the present, it's been handed down and handed down. It's not been once delivered. What about the traditions of our fathers? Well, we know that they're not once delivered either. What qualifies, if you think about it, what is a faith or the faith that was only once delivered? And that will define what the faith is. It will prove to us what God has in view by the faith which we are to earnestly contend for. And the faith that was once delivered. Let's go to Luke 23. In Luke 23, in verse 25, it says, "And he released unto them," this is referring to Pilate, "him that for sedition and murder was cast into prison, whom they had desired, but he delivered Jesus to their will." Or look at Luke 24, in verse 7. Saying, "The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again." And in Luke 24, verse 20, "And how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and have crucified him." And you can actually find many more verses that speak of Jesus being delivered up for the sins of his people. Jesus was delivered. How many times? How many times did he pay the penalty equivalent to eternal damnation for all those he came to save? How many times was Jesus under the wrath of God and he drank of that cup that Robert was talking about? Well, we don't have to wonder. Hebrews chapter 9 tells us very definitely. And I'll start reading in verse 24 of Hebrews 9. "For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us, nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with blood of others, for then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this to judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation." And there we can see exactly how many times Jesus was offered. God is very definite about it. Once. Once. He was delivered once. The only thing that qualifies, the only person that qualifies as the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. And the saints are everyone who is saved, everyone who is one of God's people, each one of the elect. We're called a saint isn't someone that a certain church has to have councils on and determine by their life if they live such a holy life that now they will be elevated to sainthood and they can be worshipped along with the other saints and the Virgin Mary and no, that's blasphemy. No man is ever to be worshipped. Only God alone is to be worshipped. And a true saint is just somebody who becomes saved because instantly you're made holy. Your sins are forgiven. There's nothing that God sees. No. Spot or blemish, no uncleanness of any kind. You're pure and holy and perfect. You're a saint. "Know ye not that the saints will judge the world?" We read in 1 Corinthians 6. The saints, because we will be judging with Christ. We are the saints. The faith was once delivered unto the saints. When Christ went to the cross and he died for his people, then he was delivered for you, if you're a child of God, and for me. He was delivered for those he died for and paid their sins for. And that's what Jude, here in verse 3, is saying, as this epistle is getting right into the heart of the gospel, and it is letting us know that our faith can never save us. It can never save us. We have to contend for that faith, and we can only contend when God is moving in us to do so, for the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the only saving faith that the Bible ever talks about. If you ever are looking at a verse and you're thinking that because it's mentioning faith that you have to contribute something, you're misunderstanding it. The only way that anybody can become saved through faith, it is the faith of the Lord Jesus. Well, let's stop here at verse 3 and have a word of prayer.